Okay, thank you very much.
Is that loud enough?
Yes.
Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. And I want to say I've really enjoyed the fellowship with Brother Mikkeline and Sister Becky, and it's nice to see Sister Evelyn and Brother Richard last evening and fellowship with them also. Just a short trip coming from Los Angeles for me, just coming in yesterday afternoon and leaving, going back home to L.A. Later today. But I want to bring you the love of your brethren from Los Angeles, especially from my from the whole class. They wanted to remember to you all. And also, especially from my wife, Alicia, and our two boys, James and Timothy. And also, especially from my mom and dad, Martha and Larry Davis, who many of you may know from the LA class for many, many, many years. So, and I can still remember as a young child coming out to Phoenix for one of your New Year's conventions in the middle of a snowing blizzard, falling behind an 18-wheeler from going through on the highway out here to Phoenix, probably one of your rare snowstorms. And that's still a vivid memory in my mind, coming to Phoenix for one of your conventions. So it's really a blessing to come out here and fellowship and see the friendly faces of the brethren that we haven't had a chance to see for a while, but we're glad to be with you today. And as Brother Alex mentioned, our thoughts this morning are some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. That's the title of our thoughts today. And, you know, this last summer, we had the privilege, our family, which we usually do every year, travel over to Eastern Europe. Many of you know my wife is from Poland, southern Poland, from south of Krakow. And so she usually goes over mid-summer with the kids, and I'll usually try to catch up with her in sometime in August and spend a couple of weeks or over there visiting her family and the brethren. And she'll usually try to attend a couple of conventions in Poland when she's there. And, of course, one of the big conventions that they have is their general convention, which they have every year, which is in Krakow. And I asked Alicia's father, whose name is Marian Skoczulis, Brother Skoczulis, how many brethren are there, or consecrated brethren are there in Poland right now? And he said he thought it was a little above 2,000. Because apparently what they have to do, they have to register with the government and give them a somewhat accurate number of the consecrated brethren that are part of the Bible student movement in Poland. And so they're registered with the state government. And so that's about the number he thought it was currently at. It used to be above 3,000. Obviously, brethren have passed on, finished their course. And so the numbers have shrunk some. And many of the brethren obviously grew up in the faith and got the truth from it, part of their family, and it's been passed on. And their general convention this year, they had about 1,700 brethren attend. And so they actually had to have two auditoriums with a separate amplifier system so that they could broadcast the presentation in two auditoriums at the same time, because they couldn't handle the crowd of brethren all in one room, even at the huge gymnasium that they keep it at. Alicia also got a chance to go to another convention up in northern Poland in Bielgard, a farm convention, where over 600 brethren attend that convention. And it's just out on the farm. Brethren sleep in hay bales are out in tents, and they meet in a one-room schoolhouse, and they all cram in there as tightly as they can. And many sit out around on the grass on blankets and listen to the discourses that are presented from the platform. So it's quite a rich blessing to go to that. I've been to that convention, it's really a nice convention to go to. And some of our family, my new family from marriage, live in that town. But one of the interesting things about the way the Polish brethren have their classes, you go down in the southern Poland, about every small town down there to the southwest of Poland, all the little cities, they all have several classes of Bible students down there. There's probably 600 brethren at least or more down in southwest, below Krakow, I'd say, within an hour and a half to 2 hours' drive. And kind of the way the brethren like to have their meetings, someone has built a small little chapel behind their house or attached to the back of their house. And they have a nice little sanctuary back there. They put the chart up and they have different pictures on the wall, and it's a very, very nice setting. And the brethren from just the local area, many of the Bible students live very close to each other, just maybe a few blocks from one another, and they come and meet at one of the brethren's house. And so that's the case at the Scotchless home where Alicia grew up. The brethren come and meet there at their home. And so this is very typical. And I remember when I was there this last year, Brother Marion, he's a builder. He used to be an iron worker, and he'd build big buildings and factories, and he's built his own home and built all that's part of the house. And but he's now finally retiring from that end of it, and he's taking up painting. And he likes to paint pictures, and he likes to paint scenes and scenic paintings. And I went into the little sanctuary chapel they had in the behind their house, and before meeting when I was there in the summer, and I looked off to the side, and on the wall was a picture that he had painted, and it was a picture of a wheat field that he had painted. And on this picture, in the foreground, or foreground is from your viewpoint, there were three stalks of wheat. And one was standing straight up, and another stalk was leaned over, and then there was a third stalk that was bent over like this. And Brother Marion, through broken, he doesn't speak English, but his son speaks some broken English. They said, you know, that's a depiction of a parable that our Lord gave in the Bible, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. And that's what we're going to talk a little bit about, the Lord's parables that our Lord presented. That's our topic this morning, our focus this morning. And you find that in the 13th chapter of Matthew, where we have many parables that our Lord gave. There's seven listed in there. And in this chapter, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, we find Jesus speaking to the multitude, as was his manner. In this a very peculiar manner, he spoke in parables. He says in the 34th verse of Matthew, the 13th chapter, says that he spake unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. And you might wonder why Jesus elected to use this method of instruction. Why not plainly divulge the plan of God to them? Who he was for all to hear and to take into account. And certainly the Jews of our Lord's day were in expectation or looking for the Messiah. They were in expectation that God's kingdom was coming just around the corner. You know, you can think of the Sadducees and the Pharisees must have read the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. For instance, in Daniel the 9th chapter, we're told that in Daniel 9:25, it says that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And those were actually 69 prophetic weeks, or 483 years, were to pass from Nehemiah's commission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem until the Messiah would come. And this commission was supposedly in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. And so his first advent was thought it would come at this time. And so they were in expectation of our Lord, of the Messiah coming. In the beginning of that period, historians can trace, as Brother Russell traced, back to 454 B.C., when the commission was made, down to its end in October of AD 29, when our Lord came to the River Jordan to be baptized by John. And there God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, and all things were revealed unto him. And so at that time, Christ our Lord, the Anointed One, began his ministry preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so the people were in expectation of him, as it says in Luke, the 3rd chapter, verse 15. There it says, for they thought that John the Baptist might be the Messiah. And they were anticipating his arrival. It says there in that verse, Luke 3:15, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. But then what did John say? But John said to the 16th verse, one mightier than I cometh, the latcheth of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. And yes, the people were in great expectation of our Lord's day, waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. You know, under the yoke of the Roman Empire, they must have longed for his arrival. He and his legions would certainly overthrow their Roman taskmasters and their corrupt form of government and establish the righteous kingdom of God. That's what they would hope for when the Messiah would come. And the scribes and Pharisees and the Sanhedrin with their court of law must have anxiously awaited the Messiah's arrival. I'm sure they assumed that when the Anointed One would come to set up his kingdom, that they would be blessed by him. I'm sure that's what they assumed would happen. And they would be thanked for their care over the Jewish people, and that they would be given lofty positions of favor and prominence in God's kingdom. I'm sure that's what they thought. But Jesus knew their true hearts, that they were hypocrites in their teachings and dealings with the people. And he said to them in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." And the scribes and Pharisees must have wondered, how could this man Jesus, in their view, be the Messiah? He doesn't recognize our authority, and he humiliates us in front of the people. This can't be the Messiah. And many of them must have also had the opportunity to witness or hear of the miracles of Jesus. I'm sure many of the Pharisees and Sadducees directly saw what our Lord did. And still they would not believe. And I thought of the account, for instance, in John, the 9th chapter. There in that 9th chapter, we have the account of the blind man that Jesus healed. Let me just read a little of that for you, just to put it in perspective. John, the 9th chapter, starting in verse 14. And there it says, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. It's referring to the blind man. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, "He put clay in mine eyes, and I washed, and I do see." Therefore said some of the Pharisees, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them. And then this man answered that had been healed. He said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that where I was blind, now I see." Then said they unto him again, "What did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" The man answered and said unto him, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he opened mine eyes. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." And they answered him and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. Can you imagine that? They cast him out. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth. Even with the direct knowledge and evidence of this wonderful miracle and the many other miracles, miraculous healings that our Lord performed, their eyes were blinded to the truth. They didn't want to hear it. With all the evidence in front of them, they still couldn't accept him. And just as in the parable that Jesus taught of the nobleman that went into a far country to receive his kingdom, his subject sent word after him saying, this is from the Luke 19 chapter, verse 14. There it says, "We will not have this man to reign over us." They didn't want someone to reign over them. They didn't want someone to rule over them in righteousness. They were happy in their own conceits. And one could readily see why our Lord spoke to the multitudes in parables. His disciples asked him that question in Matthew the 13th chapter, which we're going to refer to here in a little bit. There we'll look in Matthew 13, verse 10. What his disciples asked him. He said, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And he said, he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." But our Lord continued in the 16th verse of Matthew, the 13th chapter, referring to his disciples. He said in the 16th verse, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and for your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." And so with parables, our Lord spoke to the masses, but in private, he made known unto his disciples the meaning of many of those sayings. But we know a lot of what he said they couldn't understand because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Our Lord said unto them in John the 16th chapter, verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth." Our Lord knew the time would come for the deeper things to be revealed unto his disciples. But he also knew that first he must suffer and faithfully lay down his life unto death. He said unto them in John, again in the 16th chapter, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Only after the ransom merit of his sacrifice had been accepted by God could the Comforter come unto them. And we know this wasn't until the day of Pentecost when they were filled with the Holy Spirit on that day. And all those that were in attendance, all the locals, all visiting that had come for Pentecost, they all heard the disciples speaking in their own tongue. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And this promise of the Holy Spirit for guidance and comfort applies to all of God's children who have recognized the ransom sacrifice of Christ our Lord on their behalf. Those who have consecrated their lives in the service of the Lord, and our Heavenly Father, who sees in secret, searches the heart, and if found in the right attitude, He justifies us from all things. Unto these has God revealed through his power, the deeper things of his plan for mankind, the mystery that has been hid from the ages since the world began. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 1:26, the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yes, our Heavenly Father is calling out of this world a peculiar people to be called his sons, to share in the future work with that of our Lord, the Christ, both head and body, in bringing restitution blessings to all the resurrected world of mankind. What a wonderful hope we have, dear brethren. Those that love the Lord, if found faithful, we shall have the privilege of seeing him face to face in the heavenlies. Now, we've already mentioned one reason why our Lord spoke in parables to the multitudes, but I thought there are some other reasons too. Jesus simply could have refrained from preaching to the masses altogether and speak and teach only to the disciples who he selected. But he chose rather to witness unto them in a very powerful way, not only by the miracles he performed, but by his manner of speech, speaking in parables. Now, Jesus wasn't the first to use this method of speaking. There are many examples of parables in the Old Testament. One that comes to mind is the skillfully conceived parable that Nathan the prophet used to convict David of his grievous sin against Uriah. That's from 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 4. And Nathan, in his parable, used a ewe lamb, the sole possession of a poor man who cherished and loved it, and contrasted it with a rich man who had many flocks of herds. And when the traveler came unto the rich man took the poor man's ewe lamb, the sole possession, rather than from one of the rich man's own flocks, and he dressed it for the wayfaring man. He took that one sole lamb that he had. And when David heard this, he said, this is 2 Samuel 12, verse 5, "The man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And then in the 7th verse, "And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with a sword of the children of Ammon." And David was cut to the heart. He knew he had sinned against our Lord. What a powerful lesson was taught to David through the use of a parable. Cut him right to the heart. One of the interesting things about the more fully developed parables is that they are really short stories. It's a very effective way of teaching. What do you remember most about discourses that you've heard over the years? It's probably the biblical stories or the personal experiences that were helped to reinforce the lesson that was presented from the platform. You could glean onto that and make a lesson from it. And there was no one that was more effective than our Lord Jesus in telling stories. He had a wonderful way of using very picturesque language to reveal some spiritual truth. He talked of a camel going through the eye of a needle in Mark, the 10th chapter, verse 25. And he talked of trying to remove the mote in thy brother's eye while ignoring the beam that was in thine own eye, in Matthew 7, verse 3. And the people were truly astonished at his teachings, and they flocked to him and followed him and heard him gladly, as we're told in Mark, the 12th chapter, verse 37. Our Lord's parables had the unique ability to make a person look inward and examine oneself. They help one to examine their own faith. His parables break through mere words and make us ask the question. Is there any real difference in our lives? Are the scriptures just merely words? Are they just words to us, or are they part of our lives? No one has ever been better than our Lord in his parables at getting through pretense to reality. They are really a test of character. They stir up the conscience. They withdraw light from those who love darkness and preserve and protect the truth from the mockery of scoffers. And at the same time, they reveal and enlighten to seekers of truth. And his parables attract and awaken in us, and when understood, are sure to be remembered. And studying and studying about them and thinking about a parable is a sure way to make the truth your own. And so I think our Lord spoke in parables for all of these reasons, and yet there was certainly one other reason that he spoke in parables, and that was to fulfill prophecy. We're told in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 35, that he spoke in such a manner that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open up my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And you might ask, just what is a parable? In the New Testament, it comes from the Greek word parabole. And that's 3850. Has a mean of similitude, a fictitious narrative of a common life conveying a moral. And it also has a thought of throwing alongside with a parabolo, throwing alongside to reach a place or figuratively to liken unto something. Lockyer has an extensive writings of over 250 different parables of the Bible. And he says of a parable, he says, a parable is literally placing beside or comparison of earthly things or earthly truths with heavenly truths. In essence, it means a story taken from real life, a life situation from which a moral or spiritual truth is drawn. And so we find in the 13th chapter of Matthew that there are seven parables mentioned there, recorded for us there. And the setting is along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it says in the first verse in Matthew 13, verse 1, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And just as a note of reference, it says in the first verse that Jesus went out of the house. And what you find as you look into this chapter is that the first four parables are told in public unto both the disciples and the multitude. But the last four were told after our Lord sent the multitude away and he went into the house. And we're just going to consider the first parable this morning for time. Just look at this first parable, the first part of Matthew this morning. And that's the parable of the sower and the seed. And that starts out in verse 3 where we read, Matthew 13, verse 3. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And what he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. And some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And then continuing down into the 19th verse, we find here that our Lord revealed to his disciples the meaning of this parable. It says there, and I'm going to read it from the New American Standard for clarity. There, beginning in the 19th verse, it says, when anyone hears the word of the... This is our Lord speaking. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And this is the one whom seed was sown beside the road. and the one in whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but it is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now this parable and its meaning are also given in Mark the 4th chapter, and also in Luke the 8th chapter if you're interested in comparing them. And for the most part they tell the same account. And I can just picture our Lord sitting in a boat, and the mass of people standing along the shoreline, and as the shoreline rose up, it would almost be like the setting of an amphitheater with our Lord speaking from the boat. And he used a very simple picture. A sower went forth to sow. And you notice that there is not much said about the sower. The topic is really focused on the seed and the ground and whether it brought forth fruit. In Luke, the 8th chapter, verse 11, it says, the seed is the word of God. And in Matthew 13:19, it is likened to the word of the kingdom. And just what is the word of the kingdom? Well, we're told in Matthew 4:23 about what Jesus preached. It says there in Matthew 4:23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Yes, he preached the gospel or good news of the coming kingdom. And we can see how our Lord would aptly fit the description of the sower in this parable. But was he the only sower? There would come a time when others would also be sowers of the gospel message. Remember the commission he gave to his disciples prior to his ascension to heaven. He said in Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Their commission was to go and teach all nations, to teach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And of course, we understand that we are baptized into Christ as members of His body, as it tells us in Romans 6:3-5. And so the thought in this scripture is, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, by this authority are ye baptized into Christ. And of course, water baptism is only a symbol of what has already occurred in a consecrated member's inner heart. And so the commission to spread the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and the soil in which it fell, as our Lord tells in Matthew 13:19, the soil in which it fell is a person's heart. And there are four types of soil or heart conditions described in this parable. The first type of soil was the wayside soil along the side of the road, or rather the type you would find on a well-trodden path. And what's typical of this type of soil is it's very compacted and trodden down. It's so hard that nothing penetrates it, nothing sinks in. And this is an apt representation of the hardened heart. And God's word doesn't penetrate, it just sits on the surface. And so we might ask, what causes a hardened heart to reject God's word? I think the simple answer, dear brethren, is sin. That's a sure sign of a hardened heart. That's a simple answer. You remember our Lord said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. We know the father of sin is Satan himself. And Jesus spoke of him, saying in John 8, verse 44, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies, and the father of it. And so the heart that is hardened tends to sin even more. It has no interest in hearing the truth. Those that love sin will not receive the gospel of God's kingdom when it is told to them. They don't want to hear it. They don't want God to rule over them. And so the message is snatched away by the wicked one, as this parable describes. And Satan and his agents, pictured by the fowls or the birds, take the message away and insert their own evil influences of sin and corruption into the hardened heart. And I think we can honestly say that none of God's truly consecrated people could have such a heart condition. It would certainly be in opposition to our Lord's teachings, and yet it may describe many, and some in Christianity and also in most in the vast world of mankind, and Christians that profess Christianity in name only, may have this hardened heart condition. And they have no desire to be taught of God and to learn His ways. Now, the second type of soil mentioned was that found in stony or rocky places. And what's typical of this soil is it's very shallow and it has no depth. The seed didn't penetrate the soil very deeply, and so it germinated too quickly and sprung up above the ground. But the roots, being so shallow, they were soon scorched by the sun and withered away. And this aptly describes the condition of a shallow heart. Many have embraced the truth, but just as suddenly they fall back away. They lack depth of character. There is an initial burst of excitement in hearing God's word, but then some trial or tribulation presents itself, such as losing a job or a sickness, maybe a bad romance, maybe a marriage that has fallen away, maybe a death of a loved one, maybe even a misunderstanding between brethren has caused a falling away due to a lack of depth of character to get through that experience. A shallow character cannot endure the trial. They're not able to endure the hardship for the truth's sake. Having to sacrifice earthly interests in following God's path can speedily cause their interest to die out. And this might describe those who truly never really make a real commitment. You know, you have to count the cost before you make a true commitment. Our Lord said in Luke, the 14th chapter, verse 28, "For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it?" And so it is with those who truly, consecrate all to the Heavenly Father. They've counted the cost and gladly submit their will to His. And so we should beware the shallow heart condition. The third type of soil that was represented was that which contained many thorns or weeds, and it's very hard for a seedling to grow in this type of environment. The weeds choke or strangle the seedling. It can't get the proper nourishment and nutrients that it needs, and it is eventually overwhelmed by the weeds and it dies off. It's choked. And I think of this as picturing the strangled heart. The strangled heart. And what is a strangled heart? Our Lord tells us what strangles the heart? Our Lord tells us it's the cares of this world. The love of riches, which chokes a man's heart so that he is unfruitful. And I thought of our Lord's parable in Luke the 18th chapter, verse 25, where it says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And we can well imagine that this sounds almost impossible. How can a camel go through an eye of a needle? Until we realize that the eye of a needle was actually a small gate in the walls of ancient cities. And it was for the convenience of late travelers arriving after sundown, after the main city gates were already closed for protection of the city. This needle eyes were so low that camels could enter through them only upon their knees and after stripping off all of their burdens before they could enter through the eye of the needle. And so it is possible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, but it requires humbling oneself, bowing down, getting on one's knees, removing all the burdens of this world, the cares and the pursuits of riches. If those are your main pursuits, you'd have no interest in God's kingdom, following His ways, but we have to rid ourselves of those burdens, and that cannot be our primary motivation, and devote one's time and energy to serve the Lord. That has to be our primary goal in life, serving God, not mammon. If we spend all of our time in the pursuit of riches and forget about spiritual things, we may well find our heart being strangled and the budding spiritual life within quenched out, and we will become unfruitful. Remember our Lord's admonition in Luke 16:13. You cannot serve God and mammon too, as you mentioned. Let us reason wisely and avoid the strangled heart. And finally, we come to the last type of soil, the good ground. The goodness of this soil is in its qualities, which are precisely the reverse of the other three soils. It has softness, and it is well tilled so that it easily receives the seed. And the soil also has depth, which allows the seedling as it grows to take firm root in the ground, not quickly. And so the soil which has depth, which allows the seedling as it grows to take firm root and not quickly lose its moisture, but so that it can develop. And its cleanliness, its cleanness, no tares are present, so that it gives its whole vigor and energy to the plant. That's this soil, this type of soil, the good ground, the good heart. And this good soil is characteristic of an open heart, an honest heart. It's caused by one who is seeking after truth. And it depicts a person who gladly receives and is receptive to it. It's descriptive of someone who makes the truth his own, one who cherishes it and loves it. When the seed of truth is planted in an open heart and an honest heart, it produces a character which is in harmony with the truth. This condition represents entire consecration to our Heavenly Father. Everything that would hinder has been cast aside. The cares of this life are not permitted to enter into this heart and choke the Word of God. Those things aren't important. They aren't the primary significance. And this requires a person's heart to have the proper quality of depth of character to keep God's will and overcome the cares of this world. Only to such as these will God grant the privilege of sitting with our Lord in His throne and sharing in the blessings to all the families of the earth in the next age. Revelation 3:21. The Apostle Paul tells us about those that our Heavenly Father is selecting out of this world. He says in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men have been after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." And so as we look at the last part of this parable, just as God's people have different abilities and talents, so their fruitage varies, some 100-fold. some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. But they're all in their right heart condition, and they bring forth their very best. I remember what Brother Rustle talked about this 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold, and what Brother Rustle said in 426. He thought that those that bring forth 160-fold might represent those who have done their best and will receive, will sit at the right hand of the throne of God, sitting with our Lord, the overcomers, the more than overcomers of this age. Maybe those of the 30-fold will be those of the great company class, was one suggestion that Brother Rustle had. But I want you to look back on that picture I described earlier, of this picture that my father-in-law painted of this wheat field. And there were these three stalks of wheat in the foreground. One straight up, one leaning over, and one bent over, leaning over. And there were three numbers beside those stalks. Where would you put the 100 number? The one that's leaning over. The one that's 30 is the one that's standing straight up. You know, I'm not a farmer. I'm not a rancher. I don't know a lot about wheat, but I know when the corn or the stalk of a wheat, when it has heavy fruitage, it's not the one standing straight up. It's the one that's leaning over, bent over, leaning over, laying down their own wills and falling after Christ. Looking to God, His will, to lead their lives. And so when we think of the fruitage of these wheat stalks, of the individual members, for instance, in Galatians 5:22, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindliness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so as we endeavor to walk in the footsteps of our Lord and Master Christ Jesus, and have our characters molded into His, we develop these fruits of the Spirit, heavily bowed over, leaning over, not of our own merit, but received from God through His wise counsels. And the account in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, brings on the added thought in this parable of those that have heard the word. It says there that they keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. The Greek word for patience there is hupomone, Numbers 52:81. And this word patience has the added thought of patient endurance. In this parable, the Lord shows that patient endurance is the final test of character. It follows after receiving and sprouting of the seed, and is necessary in order that the fruit may be developed and thoroughly ripened. And so just as the natural seed enters the ground, sprouts and brings forth, so the good seed of the truth in the proper heart brings forth good fruit. So as we can see how effective our Lord was in His parables, they can hold light from them that are not in the right heart attitude to receive it. And they are a bearer of light to those seeking after Him. And they help us to examine ourselves, examine our own consecration. Are we leading in God's ways? They help us to examine our consecration. Are the Scriptures just mere words to us, or are they a living testament to us that we can live by? And as the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians, the third chapter, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which ye also are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And as we say, as we have in our closing scripture, for we're told in 2 Peter 1, verse 10 and 11, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus.
Thank you very much, Brother Mark. And we had a wonderful time hearing about this parable, wonderful parables of our Lord, and it's always good to keep in